Our reading this evening is in the book of the Acts in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Last evening, we went in our minds to the end of chapter 7. And found that right up to the end of chapter 7, God was offering the kingdom to Israel. We were more or less standing on Jewish ground, as Peter talked about Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, all the Old Testament prophets. Every word that they said was most impressive to Jewish minds as they listened to the preaching of the gospel. We finished our meeting by talking about the death of Stephen. Stephen was about to die. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." While his body lay dead on the ground, his spirit had soared right to the Lord Jesus. That's what he'd asked for. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In that we saw a fulfillment of the parable in Luke 19 that the nation of Israel sent an emissary after him. The Son had gone to seek for himself a kingdom and return. As the parable, they sent an emissary after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Stephen went as that emissary in his spirit right to the Lord Jesus. Say, as it were, in the very presence of God, "We will not have Christ." Reject him. So they not only rejected the Savior, I suppose, firstly in about Matthew chapter 11 and 12, then they rejected the Savior when they handed him over to the Gentiles in order that he might be crucified. Second offer to the nation of the Messiah in Acts chapter 3, they rejected, sent an emissary saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You almost say that until chapter 7 then, pressure is toward Israel. In chapter 8, they're introduced immediately to the Samaritans. Then Philip goes down into Gaza, which is called, which is desert. That is followed by the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and then of course the house of Cornelius, and after that to the whole wide world. So our Lord Jesus had predicted and called his disciples to the uttermost parts of the earth. So those seven first chapters and the crisis at the end of chapter 7 are vital to the interpretation of the Word of God. Israeli things are coming as far as that with the offer of a kingdom. Then we find in Acts chapter 2 the church has been brought into existence. Something not revealed in the Old Testament has now taken place, and believers have all been baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. Church things are beginning to take shape. We said before, dispensations don't just come to an abrupt end. Full stop. Then the next dispensation starts from there, a new beginning. The dispensations in the Word of God generally overlap. And so there's an overlapping of Israeli things, kingdom things, in Acts 1 to 7. Over what commences to be church things from chapter 2 to the end of all Pauline epistles. And so you have the interlapping of things. It's so strange that God should begin to build a church in Acts chapter 2 and was still offering the kingdom to Israel, the Messiah to Israel by chapter 7. Well, it would be strange if you forgot that our Lord is omniscient. He knew exactly what Israel would do, because he knew that they would reject his son. He'd said it before, they'd send an emissary saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So he has begun to build my church in Acts chapter 2, while Israeli things and church things are overlapping for about those six chapters. What happens in chapter 2 is something comes into existence that had never been talked about in the Old Testament. Truth had never been revealed. The Jew and Gentile would be baptized into one body on exactly the same terms to enjoy an equality of fellowship. A new oneness, a new fellowship, a new fellow heirship. Fellows in very, very many ways. Jews and Gentiles joined together. Now after the church had been formed, when the sound of a rushing mighty wind filled all the house where they were sitting, so they had the Spirit of God above them, below them, on each side of them. They were immersed in the Spirit of God. The baptism in the Spirit took place only once on the day of Pentecost, never to be repeated again. Pentecost is not personal, it is corporate. Pentecost could not take place today, it is historic. So you can cross out of your mind anyone present that has the idea that they can have a personal Pentecost, an absolute impossibility in the Word of God. That being in the sound of the mighty rushing wind showed that they were all in the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, becoming one body. Cloven tongues of fire on each head showed that they had individually received the Spirit of God in order that they might be witnesses of the gospel to the divided, the cloven tongues of earth, if you like. Now having taken place, Peter delivers a remarkable address. In the rest of the Acts of the Apostles until the verse we have commenced reading at this evening, I read that those that gladly received his word were baptized. The word gladly, you'll notice, please, Darby's translation, should be left out. But there really was no gladness about the occasion. The Spirit of God had come down. Proof that Christ had gone up. It says John Gospel chapter 16, is it when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they believed not on me. They crucified Christ. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, the ascension of Christ to the very throne of God. Judgment, because the prince of this world is cast out. So here, the presence of the Spirit of God is the proof of the triumph of Christ. Now in these verses, you come to baptism. They cried out, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" For the man they'd murdered 7 weeks before had been raised from the dead, gone to the right hand of God, and there in his own body, he had the visible marks of Calvary. Their condemnation was in the marred body of the Savior, who is now at the right hand of God. Not with gladness, but with panic, they cried out. "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Peter tells them a wonderful way of salvation, and they responded. They gladly received it. Doesn't say you got saved. Oh, I don't doubt they will. But what did Peter say? Peter said, number one, repent. Number two, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then you will get the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Note the order, brethren. Entirely different to Acts 10. Entirely different to what you preach today. What do I preach today? Well, you preach belief. You'll get the sin forgiven. then you'll get baptized. Or then you'll receive the Holy Ghost, and then you'll get baptized. But Peter didn't preach that in Acts 2. What if Peter preached in Acts 2 was for Jewish audience. And to that Jewish audience he said, number one, repent. Number two, get baptized. Number three, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Number four, you'll speak in tongues. That is the order in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to call that Jewish baptism. It's in contradistinction to Gentile baptism of Acts chapter 10. When we tend to speak on baptism as a subject, just to point out that there are seven different kinds of baptism in the New Testament scriptures. There are three non-water baptisms. Baptism in the Spirit, baptism in fire, baptism in suffering. And then there are four different kinds of water baptism. John's baptism, Matthew 3. Disciples' baptism, John 4. Jewish baptism, Acts 2. Gentile and now worldwide baptism, Acts 10. You wonder when you get home, though, those different kinds of baptism. Well, now, when they had gladly received his word, they were baptized. They responded to what he said. What did he say? Repent and get baptized. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. Same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And then what? On my subject this evening, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. You know that passage, don't you? You didn't know what we were talking about last night. Never possibly examined that passage before. This one we have examined and we have gone over time and time again until we know it off our heart. But we'll try and examine it this evening. Right? They continued steadfastly in four things. The apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. And we notice that those four things are divided into two sets of twins. And the comma comes in the middle. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Comma or semicolon, if you like. That's two. And the other two? Breaking of bread and in prayer. We're going to look at them that way this evening. We'll look at the first two tonight. And the next two tomorrow night. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. What does that mean? Well, it means, of course, that they continued coming together and maybe sitting down and listening to the apostles teach. Apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. What does it mean that? What does it mean that they listened to the apostles' teaching and then they did it? They continued carrying out the apostles' teaching. But whatever it is, teaching of some kind was the center of what they were doing. They were listening to the apostles' teaching and then carrying out what the apostles taught. And so you have the term here, the apostles' doctrine. And I'll ask you what that is. What is the apostles' doctrine? Oh, in the ecclesiastical circles, they'll talk about the Apostles' Creed. I suppose what they call the Apostles' Creed is one of the finest statements that has ever been made concerning the theology of Christianity. But isn't the Apostles' Creed here? It hasn't been written. They continued steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine. You say you're dense Englishmen. Don't you know? The apostles' doctrine is all the rest of the fruit you have in the New Testament. Listen to what I say. Rubbish. Rubbish. Listen, at this moment they had not got one page of the New Testament. You couldn't continue in things they didn't know, could they? Not one page of the New Testament had been written. The majority of the things that you find in Pauline epistles had not yet been revealed. Proof of one body. That's the wait for Ephesians and Colossians. The truth of the rapture. That's the wait for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so many truths in the New Testament scriptures, the Spirit of God had not chosen to reveal them at this particular moment of time in Acts 2. So they could not continue in things they did not know. And they could not instruct, the apostles could not instruct the saints to do what they had never been taught to tell them. You see, the first page of your New Testament wasn't written about the year 44 or 45. And that was James' epistle. The first one to follow that, after that, was Paul's own epistle, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then, gradually, the New Testament was being built up until John, right at the end, writes his Gospel, Revelation, two epistles. That completes the New Testament. That took a period between about the year 44 and the year 90-odd. All those years for that revelation to be given to the church. And I repeat, they did not know, and they could not continue in things that they did not know. And so when you say that this is the rest of the New Testament that they've got, well, I repeat, that's rubbish. Well, what is the Apostle's doctrine? What is it? I think last evening we said that the Lord Jesus had breathed on the disciples and said, receive ye Holy Ghost. And he had so enlightened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The apostles' doctrine could be a large part of the Old Testament that they now understood because the Spirit of God, through the Lord Jesus, had enlightened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That is, the books of the Old Testament, not the New Testament, which I repeat was not yet written. So the Apostles' doctrine would have a large part in it of the Old Testament. That's understandable. For Peter quotes in Acts 1, the Old Testament. In Acts 2, the Old Testament. In Acts 3, the Old Testament. And so on. Their minds knew the Old Testament scriptures. And the Spirit of God now had given them enlightenment to understand the Old Testament scriptures in a way in which they had never been able to understand it before. And that would form part of the Apostles' doctrine. Again, you remember that the Lord Jesus said he was going to send the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God shall testify of me. Me. Who he was and what he was. So the Apostles' doctrine would be a narration of who and what our Lord Jesus was. And that they could readily know from what we have now in the four Gospels. Remember, the four Gospels were not yet written. So the Spirit of God was bringing to their minds what the Lord Jesus had taught about what he was, what he is, Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Oh, we read it in John, but then the Lord Jesus had said all these words, and the Spirit of God was bringing them back, the knowledge of what the Savior was. The basic doctrines of Christianity relative to the person of our Lord Jesus, God the Father, and the Spirit of God, that would form part of the Apostles' doctrine. They know all that. Remember, they hadn't got the New Testament. They didn't know about Philippians chapter 2. They didn't know about Colossians chapter 1. They didn't know all that. But they could accumulate that knowledge from what they had heard firsthand from the lips of the Savior. The Father, you remember, had revealed to Peter Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew that. The Spirit of God would bring all that to their remembrance. It would form a large part of the apostles' doctrine. And again, they would know all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus said. Only a pretty little knowledge. Remember, John says, if all the things that Jesus did were written, the very world could not contain the book. You and I know very little about the life of the Lord Jesus, don't we? But these disciples accompanied with the Savior from John's baptism until the moment he was taken up. Things they knew about the Lord Jesus were fabulous and wonderful and have not been recorded in the pages of Holy Writ. You know, it has been calculated that if you took all the events in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew and Mark and Luke, and you concertinaed them all together and took out all the gaps, there's hardly enough information to fill 3 months in the life of the Savior. You and I thought we knew a lot about him, but only much. You come to John's Gospel, which is distinct from the other three. I think John's Gospel would be about 21 or 23 days in the life of the Savior. That's all we know about the Savior. When you come to the epistles of the New Testament, apart from what the epistles in the New Testament say about the death and the burial and the resurrection and the glorification of the Lord Jesus, there are only 5 events in the life of the Lord Jesus that are mentioned in the epistles of the New Testament. That's all you know about him. Not much. Yet what we know about him makes us love him. And what we do know about him, we long to see him. The character we learn as we read the Gospels, oh, how wonderful he is. We were singing about in our opening hymn. All the blessing he is in his caring for God's people, so exemplified in the Gospels. All that Jesus did, written in the Gospels, isn't it? Wasn't written at this time. But the apostles, working on their memory, reactivated by the Spirit of God to bring all things to their remembrance, what he had said unto them. Here were 12 men with a colossal knowledge of the Savior. One almost wonders, almost longs, that I could have been there when the Savior was there. He could have been there in these days of the Acts of the Apostles to hear all these wonderful things that you and I shan't know until we get home to the glory. There is in the New Testament an expression, hidden manna. What's that mean? Well, you know, don't you, that the manna speaks of the life of here, life of the Lord Jesus here below. His perfect manhood. Ah. With only a limited amount of knowledge in the Gospels, that's the manna. But the hidden manna is the rest of the things that Jesus did and the rest of the things that Jesus said, and they're hidden in God's pot in heaven. The golden pot of manna. And when we get home in the glory, we're going to eat that manna. For it's the promise of the overcomer to eat of the hidden manna. The things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, not revealed within the cover of the book, but reserved in heaven for us eternally. Remember, all his tears are in God's bottle. Not one of his sighs will ever be lost eternally. Every word he spoke will be eternally precious to all our souls, the hidden manna. But that's all in him. An immense amount, you say, yes, but that is all in him. And they continued steadfastly. For these disciples were men who had to be witnesses of all that had happened in the life of the Lord Jesus, from the baptism of John until the moment he was taken up. Here they were, telling the dear saints of God in that very early time in the history of the New Testament church, all about the Lord Jesus. You say, was it not somewhat a limited ministry? Well now, if they were basing what they said upon the fact that they knew now understood the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, he said, he unlocked their understanding to understand the scriptures. So they would be able to teach these dear people the meaning of so many Old Testament passages that they'd never been able to understand before. That would be a great ministry. You remember the Lord Jesus talking to those on the road to Emmaus, unfolded to them in Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, the things concerning himself. What a ministry they would have as the Spirit helped them to fit Old Testament scripture to the events in the life of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful that must have been. And then, think of the ministry given during the life of the Lord Jesus. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. And while that is not applicable in an absolute sense to our day and belongs to the great tribulation period, there's an immense amount of moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that is very useful for the saints and practical in our day. Then you think of the upper room ministry, you know, from chapter 13 to the cross. The upper room ministry is the seed plot of all New Testament revelation. There was so much in the Old Testament ministry, in the upper room ministry, that the saints, the disciples could teach the saints in that early day. Think about that lovely chapter, Matthew chapter 18, relationships among the saints. John 14:13, the foot washing. And then Matthew 24, the following prophecy. Well, you know all about prophecy, we read that. And there were those sparkling bits in the life of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And they would read from the generation to the time in which we live, and according to the discretion of God, he gave to apostles and prophets New Testament revelation recorded for us in the canon of the Word of God. And so by developing the canon of the Word of God and in the early church speaking by direct revelation through the ministry of prophecy and knowledge and so on, gradually the knowledge of what God wants us to know is built up in the New Testament scripture. And in Acts 2, they only heard the Apostles' Doctrine. But in the day in which you and I live, we have a complete canon of scripture, a perfect and full revelation of the mind of God for the day in which we live. And just as they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine in that day, listening to and obeying every instruction that they received from the Apostles, so in our day, with the complete scriptures in our hands, Spirit of God to help us individually to understand it, and teachers moved by the Spirit of God to unlock divine truth. You and I, in the same way, are to still continue listening to what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ and the things of God, to continue in the doctrine of the Word of God. That's what they did in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the Apostles' Doctrine. You find as you go through the chapters that they were constantly listening to what the Apostles had to say. They were of one accord and one mind, and they never questioned for a moment what the Apostles taught. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you get the development of knowledge in the assemblies and understanding of divine truth. Take too long on this, but just the last moment or two. What you would feel like, brethren, you were in an assembly where they didn't have a hymn book, and they didn't have a New Testament, He said it would almost be impossible to run a meeting. And that's true, they didn't have a hymnbook, except the psalm. And they didn't have any Christians. And yet they had church meetings. And you go to Corinth, you said, a great big assembly. And the assembly at Corinth was formed. I suppose only the Epistle of James had been written. So they would gather together. Copies of the Word of God had to be written out, not printed. They wouldn't become multitudinous in 5 minutes, would they? So very possibly the assembly at Corinth gathered together with no hymn book, not the slightest vestment of the New Testament. Find it difficult to be in an assembly like that? What it was like in Thessalonica. What it was like in Corinth. It is like in the majority of the assemblies of that time, because they had no hymn book, not even the gospel hymn book, nor the believer's hymn book. They hadn't got that. They hadn't got the King James Version either of the New Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written either. It goes together. You say, how did the Spirit of God make provision in those early churches of the saints? For God's people to be ministered to? By brethren who were called pastors, teachers, prophets, those who spoke the word of wisdom and those who spoke the word of knowledge, how did they get it? Where were they reading from? And a brother would stand up in a local assembly. Maybe he'd never opened his mouth in the meeting before. But the Spirit of God would prompt him to get up and put words into his mouth. Let's say we'll read Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? I'd even say we'll read John 17. It wasn't written by direct revelation in the early church. The dear brethren who were gifted by an ascended Lord ministered divine truth before the canon of Scripture was ever written or multiplied. You have the first hint, shall I say, of the order of a New Testament assembly in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will have some words that are almost staccato in their brevity. He goes evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything you think. That's three verses. And they're divided by semicolons, those three statements in the original, if you like, in the pauses of the original. Three things that go together, you'd say, rejoicing, giving thanks, and praying. And there are five things that follow after. And those five things are only divided in the revised version by semicolons. And the full stop comes at the end of the last. Come up in your Bible, see if I'm right now. Those five things, what are they? You say they're just three statements, yes. But it was the first instruction for the ministry meeting. What did it say? Quench not the Spirit. Number one. That is to say, in the assembly where they had no hymn book, they had no New Testament, man could not stand up and say, we'll read chapter number so and so, verse number so. It wasn't written. Man had to rise up as the Spirit of God told him to rise up in the assembly. The Spirit of God would be moving the man to get up, and telling him that if he got up, the Lord would give him something to say to the assembly. Not applicable in our day, this is apostolic. And the man would find it very difficult to go off his seat. You know that he's brethren, don't you? You're all young ones. All us men came along to the assembly prayer meeting, and week after week we never got up and prayed. The dear other brethren would come to us and say, no, we'd like to hear your voice praying in the prayer meeting, but my word, you almost seemed to have glue on the seat. You couldn't get up. So scared. So one day we did make up our minds we'd get up and pray, and the devil whispered, don't do it. And then when we made up our mind we ended up, some other young brother got up in the meeting. And the devil whispered, no, don't you get up now, because if you do that now, you just copied him. So it wiped. We stuck on our seats. And some of us for months never got up and took part in the meeting though we wanted to. Listen, if it's difficult for us in our day to get up for the first time, you think how difficult it was in apostolic days. They couldn't get up and say, we'll sing him and so and so. There was no window. And they couldn't get up and say, we'll read a certain passage of scripture because it hadn't been written. And they simply had to stand up, prompted by the Spirit of God, with a feeling in their souls that God had got something for them to say. If they did get up, they were going to speak by direct revelation from the very throne of God. When the Spirit of God prompted a man so to do, and he didn't get up, he was quenching the Spirit of God. You know? That's number one instruction for a ministry meeting. Number two instruction for a ministry meeting, despise not prophesying. That is to say, when some brother who's never opened his mouth in a meeting before, the Spirit of God prompts him, he finds courage to stand up. You say, you know, oh, Mr. Smith, look, but I fancy him. And you despise what he says? Because you know what? The man was not to quench the Spirit of God and get up when he was prompted. The saints were not to despise what the dear man said. What do you mean? And it says they were to examine all that they heard. And that is true, isn't it? It's like in our day, you have to examine what a man says from this platform. But remember, in apostolic days, how easy it would have been to go up and say something was wrong. So when the man had not quenched the Spirit, and the saints were not despising his prophecy, he would get up and minister the word of God, and they were to listen to every word he said. And they were to hold fast out of what he said, that which is good. And abstain from everything that appeared to be evil in what he said. He said it would be kind of dangerous situation. Things might go wrong. So the next verse says, that the Spirit of God would guard. They were to despise not prophesying. They were to hold fast to what is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God peace shall sanctify you, O let. So in the state of events where it was a possibility of some teacher of error getting up and saying the wrong thing, God guarantees that the peace of God will preserve them from wrong teaching. Now I know you've never heard that before. The church had a instruction for a ministry meeting put together in staccato form in Acts, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so we could go on to talk about the development of ministry meeting in the New Testament scriptures. Until at the end of the age you'll come down to meetings such as these, where the saints of God gather together, and we have a hymn book, and we have a Bible. And our job is not to say anything new, but by the Spirit's help to interpret the text that the Word of God has given to the saints for their encouragement. The idea began with, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. All right, I'll leave that there. The second point, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship. Oh, that's what you're saying. Fellowship. I know. Many years ago, I was received into fellowship. Brother so-and-so, because he didn't behave himself, he was put out of fellowship. But anyway, I judge, dear brethren, that the New Testament says concerning assembly discipline, put away from among yourselves does not say put out of fellowship. Put away from among yourself. You say, it means the same thing, just you see fellowship's not a cold one. Fellowship's a warm one. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And because they believed the apostles' doctrine, and they'd been joined together by the Spirit of God, they found that there was a warm system. We read that, did we not? In the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 2. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles, and they that believed were together. All the togetherness of the fellowship, they that believed were together, and had all things common, the common sharing of the fellowship, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, did eat their meat with gladness, and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. How warm that was. You say, I'm suggesting now that just as we follow apostolic instruction and we continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, so now we continue steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship with a sense of warmness. We're all together. We're all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. A kind of a Christian communism. So if you're teaching from the Acts of the Apostles, no. Couldn't be farther from the right idea. The people would have gone in context, though. These people who were gathered together, the 3,000 that ultimately became 5,000 in the Acts of the Apostles, had come up to Jerusalem for a feast day. They had come, says chapter 2, from 14 different countries, and they talked the dialects of each locality of those 14 different countries. There was such a mixture of men and women from so many places. They come up for a one-day feast, that's all. If you were going somewhere for a one-day feast, well, you might take a weekend place if you were stopping the night. And you might pay some odd cash in your pocket to pay your way if you don't spend anything. It wouldn't take much for a night's visit to Jerusalem. Maybe they would come the day before the day of Pentecost. And they intended to go home the day after the day of Pentecost. They wouldn't bring much in the way of clothes, and they wouldn't bring much in the way of money, and possibly they wouldn't bring any provisions at all, thinking they would get food when they came to Jerusalem. Well, but something happened. They heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. After that the folk in the upper room had been speaking with tongues, lots of these folk from 14 different nationalities, they all gathered together. And they listened to a message they'd never listened to before, and they got saved. And then they stopped on. They only had a weekend break. They stopped on, and they possibly not brought a checkbook. They stopped on, and they'd only odd cash in their pocket. They were absolutely unprepared for a long stay in the big city of Jerusalem. What was meant to be a night overstay went on maybe for months. That would pose problems, wouldn't it? If it happened in Vancouver, that would pose problems. If thousands of men and women came and only intended to stop one month, then something happened in Vancouver and they decided to stay on for months, it was a crisis. It was an unusual crisis. And the people responded to that crisis. And they were all together. And then they'd all been common. They shared out what little they had got. Emptied their larders and their fridges and so on. And
after they've been feeding these folks a while, they find it necessary to sell their possessions and goods in order to get the money to feed and to accommodate thousands of people who were in Jerusalem who never intended to be there and only expected to come for a flying visit. And here they were. End of chapter 4, they're still there. The crisis is getting even bigger. Bury those that have possessions and those that had land and those that had houses, sold their land and their possessions and came and put the money down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to all. The fellowship. Fellowship. Not a cold word. Not handing in your lines, as they would say in Christendom. Or handing in your ticket or your membership card. No, no, no. It was the expression of deep love of a new community into which they had been born again. Because now believing on the Lord Jesus is in this new thing. Sold possessions and goods. And then they sold houses and land. They became so impressed with the necessity of meeting the needs of these 5,000 men beside women and children had got to be fed. The fellowship. That's what they continued in. The fellowship. You know well the story of Acts 6. Acts 5 in Acts 6, is it? The story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lived in days when people were selling their possessions and goods, and they saw these people getting praised by the apostles, eulogized by the saints, and they said, we'd like to hear that praise and be eulogized like that, but they sold their possessions and they kept quiet part of the price, but agreed between themselves to sell Peter. It was a whole lot. Gave the impression to the saints that they were being ultra liberal. They were holding back part of the price and by so doing, lying to the Holy Ghost. Listen, this was trouble developing in the fellowship. Because the next chapter, I read that there was a murmuring between the Grecians and the Jerusalem folk because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. The daily ministration of the fellowship. The goods bought with the money that had become laid at the apostles' feet. And with that they were buying food in order to feed the vast multitude that were gathered together. First of all, there was the trouble with Ananias and Sapphira with their dishonesty and lying to the Holy Ghost. And then there was trouble amongst the widows because they were neglected in this administration of the fellowship. Have you idea? The fellowship, I read, was not a cold victim. The fellowship was a warm fellowship, of hearts bursting with love to the Savior, bursting with love to their fellow brethren and sisters, and though they were from different countries and different cultures, yet they all now love the same Lord. Possessions went, houses went, land went, property went, either before or afterwards, but they only thought about meeting the needs of the saints at the moment. As I read, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the assembly such as were being saved. Got the idea of the fellowship. And in the back of your mind, brethren, I've been what you call in fellowship for 65 years. If you want to call the meaning of the word fellowship, I have learned that the word fellowship means the place where you love. Place where you're wanted. A place where you're cared for. A place where you're prayed for. The joy of being in an assembly when somebody loses their job and the whole the brethren just praying that the man might get a job. All the wonder of the fellowship.
the idea of the fellowship that he has in his heart. What a joy it was to be among the saints in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Them praying for each other, selling their property to feed each other, letting go their perhaps most beloved items of furniture, a good price for it now by fool to be my brethren. Of course, that was temporary. The church is not New Testament communism. The epistle speaketh well that they are in the assembly employers and employees. And ministry is given to adjust their behavior. Ministry given especially in the epistle of James for poor and for rich. And there is adjustment to teach us how to behave. But in this temporary occasion until persecution broke out and they were driven to go back to their original places of abode and went back and took the gospel with them until persecution scattered them abroad. What an opportunity for Christian fellowship in the warmest possible way to meet the need of the dear saints of God. But to that fellowship, it's not any fresh. You say, lots of people got saved, yes. The assembly grew. The word of God spread abroad that it impoverished the saints. Didn't it? So I read through the Acts of the Apostles again. I find that New Testament prophets were prophesied that the day of famine was coming. And it says themselves, you know, Jerusalem's going to be hard hit. Why Jerusalem's going to be hard hit? Well, you see, they had possessions, they had goods, but they sold them all. The field that feeds that horde of Gentiles who got saved. Now comes the opportunity for reciprocating the fellowship. You remember how the New Testament assembly Paul instructs them relative to the collection. A collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And brethren who had their praise in the churches were chosen by the assemblies to take monetary gifts that came from the Gentile assemblies and to take it back to Jerusalem in order to feed the saints. When the famine got it, that's the fellowship. The fellowship of Jerusalem saints feeding those from Gentile countries in Acts chapter 2. And the fellowship of the Gentile assemblies reciprocating and sending money back when difficulties arose for the Jerusalem assembly. That is the fellowship. Now you can work that out practically in your own assembly, can you not? I know we lived in days when the state made provision for the Lord's people in so many ways. Listen, we should never see a brother or a sister in need, not express the fellowship. We should never say, be ye warmed and be ye clothed and go home to a good bed when our brothers and sisters are shivering. That's the fellowship. That's the fellowship. Got the idea? Our responsibility to one another is akin to the responsibility of the brethren and sisters in Acts 2. They saw a need, and in love to the saints, they met the need. How does God? He developed that in the New Testament in closing. John is writing. And he's writing maybe one of the last books of New Testament Revelation. I don't know which is the last book. Some people think that John's Gospel was the last book to be written. Others would suggest that John's Gospel and then John's Epistle followed after, that they were the last book to be written. Others suggest that John's Gospel, all but the last chapter, was written, and then after a few years he added the last chapter. I can't talk about that now, but there is some indication of that in the Gospel itself. But whatever was the last book, John was the last writer. And he grasped the idea of a fellowship, as he says that, whoso seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God?
He did. It's the fellowship. Fellowship. Actually, really.
Saints of God have the opportunity nowadays, don't they? And I know they do. Of sending monetary support to believers in countries where the dear saints of God are starving, and you have a work like that going on in America and Canada, and so do we in Britain, meeting the need of those European states where the saints of God are coming. It's the fellowship. That's the fellowship. The evidence of our love to the Lord and our evidence for love to the saints will be in this bounteous way of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. We need to need, do we not, internationally, in our day.
But don't let us close our minds, my dear brethren, to meet the need in our own day. And whoso, Allah, whoso, seeth, for that word seeth, that means looks at carefully for a long period and is convinced, whoso seeth his brother in need. Now listen, you look around the assembly. You might find somebody who looks poor, looks in need, maybe in need, maybe not, but just likes to live that way. And you look around the assembly and you say, somebody, it's almost tidy. You've got to look carefully. The overseers have got to look carefully. The individual saints have got to look carefully. And whoso, after looking at his brother and his sister carefully for a period of time, is convinced that that brother or sister is in need. Not mean he's drowning, you know. Drowning, you know, in business. I was connected, as you know, with the Believer's Magazine. How many times did I have to put an intimation in the magazine that a certain man was going around the country telling a soft story? Saints were listening to the soft story of handing out money to a man who was a deliberate stranger. Until the police came into my office one day and said, Goody, you know you folks are the most gullible people on earth. All you've got to do is go to one of your prayer meetings and shed a few tears. Tell a sob story, and the saints will open their houses and open their hearts to strangers like that. I'm not talking about those kind of people. You know, we've all got them. They're everywhere in the world. But I'm talking about genuine saints. People who really love the Lord. And they try to cover up their poverty. They don't want you to know. Real folk, I'm talking about. And whoso, after looking carefully, is convinced that his brother or his sister is in need. Maybe needs a new suit. Maybe to deal with a good meal. Maybe needs something in the house that's essential for their health and they can't afford to buy it. You know, whoso seeth his brother in need. Got the idea? And then, like the saints in Acts 2, when they saw all that need around them, their hearts responded. They said, we must help the saints. And so they did with one accord. They emptied themselves of their money and their goods and they helped the saints. Well, whoso seeth his brother in need and shatters up his bowels of compassion. Let's say when your heart says, I must help brother so-and-so. I must help sister so-and-so. I must help those weak children. Look what they look like. They need a new pair of shoes. Can I tell you? I know. And praise God. Tell you that dear brother Albert Levy, great friend of mine. I didn't know him just a few years before he died. He's got a place in Lancashire where the dear couple had some young children that didn't have a decent pair of shoes on their feet. And one day dear Albert took the children out for a walk on Saturday morning. And they all came home with an inspiration. That's practical Christianity. That's the fellowship. The dear woman, the mother and the father told me with tears in their eyes as they thought about Albert. Whoso seeth his brother in need and snippeth the lock. That's how we put it in Scotland. Now you have a Yale lock, you know, and you press the wee button up, you sniff the lock. But whoso seeth his brother in need and his heart says, now you ought to go and help him, he struggles. He sniffs the lock. Shuts the door. This is how his affections to have their right place in Christian living in our day. Whoso seeth his brother in need and sniffeth the lock. The joy, how dwelleth the love of Christ? Let us begin. Go to living with that knowledge and fellowship. And look at these statements of in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Our God, we thank thee for the Lord's given us the gospel that softens our heart. That moves our bowels with compassion and tender feelings. Look on the world and its misery and be moved. That we'll just look up and saints in their need and our hearts are moved. We pray that these practical truths that we've been looking at this evening in the matter of this fellowship might grip our souls. Help us to care for our brothers and sisters. Help us to imitate the Savior, his loving kindness and his love. He was ever giving and giving and giving, suffering for others. There was always others. And in this fellowship that we have come into because we know him, help us to put in our mind the need of others. Try to meet their needs. Comfort them.